I'm not even sure how to follow that. So I'll just ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. As we peer into God's Word together, I want to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of joy and honor to God that He has revealed Himself to us. Week by week, as we stand at this time, it is to be a remembrance to us that these are the very words of Christ that God has indeed spoken to us. These are not the best words of human wisdom. This is not the dust off an ancient book that is the best that humans have to offer. This is what God has provided. The Bible says that it is inspired by God. It is literally God-breathed. Hear the words that the breath of God are upon this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I could testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would transform us, that you would shape us. Lord, may the spotlight of your word shine within our hearts. May it expose those things that are barriers and hindrances and blocks to fellowship with Jesus. May idols be crushed today. May sin be turned from. May Jesus be championed and treasured as we have already seen. And Lord, I pray in these moments and prepare to talk about your word knowing that your word has the power to change every life in this room. Knowing that there is no heart in this room that cannot be penetrated with the sword of the Spirit. Knowing that this congregation and this city and this world could be forever changed by what you do by your word this morning in this place. Oh Lord, help us to receive it gladly. Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Just last night, I went to my computer and I went to Yahoo News headlines, and I typed in the word economy. And I just wanted to see what the headlines were last night related to the economy. Now, these are headlines from major newspapers or reputable economic sort of advisor groups and things like this. These are the headlines that were up last night. Retirement accounts have lost $2 trillion in the past 15 months. Payrolls dropped by most in 5 years, more pain ahead. Factory orders dropped by 4% in August alone. Joblessness at a 7-year high. Stocks end one of the worst weeks ever after a wild session. Paulson says financial crisis unprecedented. Is this the end of capitalism? Is it 1929 again? A reference to the Great Depression. Now, the first thing I want to say is, are those headlines a bit alarmist? Yeah, they are. They are. They're a bit alarmist, a bit over the top at times. To invoke the Great Depression is somewhat of an insult to those who lived through the Great Depression at this point in our existence. The only thing people are really standing in line for are sporting events and Broadway plays in our country at this time. This is not the Great Depression. We are not on the verge of it at this moment. That is overly alarmist. And yet, is the economic situation that we face and that we hear about constantly on television in this presidential race and everything, is it serious? Yes. Is it real? Yes. It is. I mean, just think about how much the economic world we live in has changed in the last few years. I was thinking about this week as I was preparing at the beginning of the week, and I was driving down the road, and I looked over and I saw something that was incredible in that moment. I saw gas for $3.29 a gallon. I whipped off the road into the gas station. I had that sort of, ha, ha, ha. Felt like I was putting one over on somebody. I'm getting gas for $3.29. How long ago was it when we would have been outraged that gas was $3.29? You know, it's kind of like all the people are like, man, I bought that car because I got a great deal. No, you didn't. They made money on you just like everybody else. You bought it because you wanted to. And we think, oh, $3.29, that's a great deal on gasoline. Only because of the economic tumult that we've been living through that we've seen so clearly at the gas pump. So this is serious. This is real. There are economic hard times ahead. There are things that are going to call for us to change the way we live. But here's what I want us to consider this morning. How is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to respond to a period of economic crisis? What does it mean to live as a loyal subject of the kingdom of Christ in economic tumult? What does it mean? Is there something distinctive about living for Jesus in the midst of economic hard times? Now, I want to acknowledge that there are many sound economic principles in the Bible that we're not going to talk about today. Many sound economic principles that if we have been applying them to our lives, help us to deal with periods of economic crisis before we get into them, before we face them. There's a lot that the Bible says about what it means to be wise with our money, what it means about what it says about borrowing and lending and all of those other things. We're not going to look at many of those things today. In fact, this morning, I want us to focus on one way Christians must respond to economic hard times. One way. And perhaps it's the most important way. One thing that as we face impending economic difficulty, perhaps like we've not known in some time, one way that all of us must resolve and convince ourselves to respond. Now, as we watch TV, you hear the pundits talking again and again about this crisis that we're facing. And the big debate, is this primarily a crisis about Wall Street? Or is it a crisis about Main Street? And all of that dialogue going on. But what I want you to understand and embrace today is that just like everything else, the most important thing going on in the world doesn't have anything to do with Wall Street or Main Street. It has to do with the Church Street. The outpost of the kingdom on earth. The most important thing in the world is how Christians live in the world that we find ourselves in. The most important thing in the world is how citizens of the kingdom of heaven live on earth and live in the midst of a world of sin and rebellion where things are not the way we would like them to be. How is it that the outpost of the kingdom, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that the church will respond to economic crisis? And it's also vitally important for us to note this. We are not the first Christians to face difficult economic times. Now, we can go through history and we can look at all kinds of situations and circumstance, but we go all the way back to the Scripture and we see that Christians have faced such difficulties down through the ages in degrees greater than we have ever known and perhaps will ever know. In fact, we find ourselves this morning in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. Paul, the church was planted in Acts chapter 18. We see under the Apostle Paul's ministry and his gospel preaching. But in the section we look at this morning, Paul is drawing a contrast. He's exhorting Christians in the church at Corinth. But he's exhorting them on the basis of activity of other Christians. He's saying, listen, Corinthian Christians, consider the churches of Macedonia. Consider the action of those Christians in the churches of Macedonia. And the first thing we see is this. He points them to the fact that giving is grace. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers. We want you Corinthians to know. We want you believers in Corinth to know. The word means we want to draw your attention to. Here's what he wants to draw their attention to. About the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That would be those churches Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Here's what he says. He says, listen. I want to draw your attention to something. I want to draw your attention to the grace of God that has been given. And in fact, the verb there means it's passive. It means given by God and the results are still going on. I want to draw your attention to what God has done by His grace in the churches of Macedonia and that we see the results of today. What he's going to talk about is their giving. Now note this. He keeps talking about giving in this section. And he interchanges the word grace with giving again and again and again. He interchanges it. Now we don't think grace when we think giving. Paul does. He says, what we see happening in the churches of Macedonia is happening because of the grace of God, and it is an expression of the grace of God. In fact, giving, in the way we see it here, he is saying, is grace. This is what God has done by His sovereign grace. This is the way grace looks in the churches of Macedonia, and one primary expression of it. Let me remind you a little bit of the context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks to them about an offering for the impoverished saints in Jerusalem. He is calling for Gentile Christians to take up an offering to help the impoverished Jewish Christians. It's an amazing thing, a radical thing, and we see that it's all about the gospel. It's all about grace because there were barriers between Jews and Gentiles that we could not imagine. Your typical Jew looked at a Gentile and thought, dog. Dog. They called them Gentile dogs. Gentile looked at the Jew with bitterness and anger and all of those things. But now the gospel had come. And the gospel was saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The gospel was saving Jews. And the gospel was saving Gentiles. And Paul leads this gospel revolution in giving that is a visible expression that the barrier between Jew and Gentile had been broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gentile churches are called to give to the Jewish believers. But there's a problem. We see that the church at Corinth had not really gotten into this offering. They hadn't really given very much. They had not completed the offering. It wasn't going the way Paul had hoped. It wasn't happening. Now, certainly, if we read Paul's letter to the churches at Corinth, to the church at Corinth, we see that there are tons of built-in excuses. There were all kinds of problems in the church at Corinth. There were internal problems. There were external problems. There were false teachers. And certainly those Christians in the church at Corinth were convincing themselves, well, I mean, that offering is well and fine, but there are more pressing matters right now than giving. In fact, we're dealing with offenders in the church. We're having to discipline people. We're having to bring matters before the body. It's taking time and energy to do that. And we're not even sure about this offering. As we deal with the offenders and the false teachers, there are some people saying that Paul's purpose in the offering is to line his own pockets. So we're not even sure about this offering. And after all, this is not the greatest economic time. There are financial challenges that we face. All of those things seem to have been woven together. In the same way that we do it, we always have a reason not to give sacrificially. Oh, there are more pressing matters. It's a difficult day. In fact, I'm not even sure what they do with the money. And my finances aren't that good. Here's the problem. The mentality that they had is a mentality that we often have. And that is that giving is duty. Therefore, when other duties are more pressing, we don't give. Giving is duty. Giving is responsibility. Giving is... But that's not what Paul says. What Paul says in the words of our God is that giving is grace. It's a totally different perspective. It's a totally different vision about what it means to give. It's not just something that's important to do that we do at certain times. Giving is grace. It's an expression of grace. You see, there's not only the situation in the church at Corinth, but these Macedonian churches. There was something that had given rise to them. There was a situation, a circumstance that they were facing. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16... that Paul received the Macedonian call. There was a vision that called Paul to go to this land of Macedonia. And we see the gospel going west. We see the gospel invading Europe and ultimately the areas of the west. And we are so thankful that Paul was called to Macedonia and the gospel went in that direction. But what I want you to see is that the gospel went to these Macedonian churches. There was persecution, there was difficulty, there was challenge in incredible ways. In Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 9, it says this. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there and urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then as we read along, we see that Lydia was the first convert in this area. This woman who was a seller of purple, she believes and she's baptized. But then the difficulty starts in Acts chapter 16, beginning of verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met there by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing it for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And here's what I want you to see. When the gospel goes to Macedonia, the response is persecution. The response is hatred. The response is being ostracized and attacked. The gospel continues to go forward. There's the Philippian jailer who is converted. And as the story goes on and we see what's going on here, we see in the persecution following Lydia's conversion. And then the gospel goes to Thessalonica. And in chapter 17, beginning at verse 4, we see the response when the gospel went there. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the gospel goes to Berea. And when the gospel goes to Berea, we read this in chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Here's what happened as the gospel spread in Macedonia. Christians who professed faith in the gospel were attacked. They were beaten. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. They were ostracized. They were probably kicked out of their jobs. They were probably thrown out of their families. What I want you to see is a picture here of the fact that the gospel went to Macedonia, and the way it was responded to meant economic hardship like we've never known or imagined. To be thrown out of one's job, to be ostracized from the family, to be beaten. You can imagine that sellers in the market would not sell these people goods, would ignore them, would charge them exorbitant prices. Persecution in Macedonia had led to widespread poverty among the Christians. And there was not only that, there were cultural factors. They had been in the midst of war. They had been in the midst of barbarian invasions. They were a Roman settlement. There was a restructuring of the province. All of these things were coming together like things we see on the evening news to mean that there was an incredible, catastrophic economic situation that was cultural and was because they stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a devastating economic situation, and it was most acute in the churches. Understand what's going on here. It's not just simply that they're facing the fact that they may lose their retirement one day. It is standing in line for food, wondering where your next meal is coming from. It is economic hardship. Now, when we hear that, we tend to think, well, I mean, giving? Certainly you don't talk to the Macedonians about giving. The Macedonians can't do their duty of giving. In fact, we even tend to think like this. If you're in that situation, giving would be foolish. But not if giving is grace. I want you to know this. The kingdom of Christ turns the wisdom of the world upside down. Again and again and again, what we think is the intuitive answer, Christ says something else. To live for the kingdom of Christ is not just to tack on some Christian verbiage to the life you're leading. It is to be revolutionized in the way you think and live about everything. You see, in the churches of Macedonia, there was an understanding that grace, that giving is grace, that the gospel of God's grace had come in and it had saved them. It had transformed their lives. It had brought them out of the kingdom of darkness and swept them in the kingdom of God's Son. And it was their responsibility to spread grace in practical ways, including the giving of their resources. They saw it as an expression not to earn God's favor, but as an expression to spread grace. So the more economically they deprived they were and willing to do it, the more it magnified God's grace. Paul had received a Macedonian call to go preach the gospel in that area, but now he was issuing a Macedonian call. What the gospel had done in that area was capture their hearts and their minds and their lives and transform everything, including the way they viewed their possessions. And the one who had received the Macedonian call now was declaring it. And it said that giving is grace. And I want you to understand that it is a Macedonian call for us today as well. That's what the gospel does. But he goes on to point out that giving is gain. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 8. Giving is gain. For in a severe test of affliction, the word means pressure. It means the situation that they were in, the persecution that they'd faced, the economic crisis that were upon them, the war and the attacks and the persecution. For in a severe test of affliction. And then there's the last word we expect, their abundance of joy. And then it goes back to what we don't expect after joy, and their extreme poverty. The word means their rock bottom poverty. It's the way we use the word dirt poor. Severe test of affliction, extreme joy, deep dirt poor poverty. Here's what had happened. It had overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The word generosity is a word that means singleness, singleness of heart. They had a singleness of heart about the gospel. They existed for the gospel. And therefore, even though they were in extreme affliction because of what the gospel had done in their life, they had joy. Even though they were in deep poverty, they gave generously. Now, understand, they were trying to make ends meet on a daily basis. They were not simply wondering if they were still going to be able to retire and move to warmer weather. That's not the scene. The crisis is not, can we take a vacation? It is deep, dirt, poor poverty. And yet what they possessed by God's grace was extreme joy. And generosity, it says. And we ask ourselves, why? Why is it that they considered themselves rich enough to give, even though their economic situation was deep poverty? Why is that? What's going on here? They did not consider their poverty God's failure. They did not believe that because they were poor, God was letting them down. And that is so often the way we think. Understand, God doesn't have a plan to keep us all wealthy and middle class. And if we find ourselves in extreme poverty, it is not that God is letting us down, that God is failing us. It's that God is placing us in circumstance with an opportunity to glorify Him. And the pattern in the churches of Macedonia was extreme poverty gave way to abundance of joy and a wealth of generosity. And this very reality was an indictment on the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought that they had some financial hard times. It was nothing like the churches of Macedonia. The excuses of the financial difficulty, it was nothing like what the churches of Macedonia were facing. And it is also an indictment upon us. A part of the reason we are filled with such incredible fear at the thought of the least little bit of economic difficulty is because we are so focused on ourselves and our own comforts. Do you know that poverty could very well be the means that God uses to bring in our life that we may glorify Him all the more? Do you know that it's often God's will for us to have a little bit more poverty because of the things that we give away and do without, because we believe that there's a treasure in heaven that is greater? No, we struggle with believing that because we are so very American. We have a right to be middle class. We have a right to be this. We have a right to be that. But we exist not for those things that we consider American birthrights. We exist for the glory of Jesus Christ, who came and gave His life and bore the wrath of God for our sins. You see, the Macedonians were going through extreme poverty, but it did not take away their joy. And it did not take away their generosity. Look at verse 3. For, the word could be translated since, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. And they did it of their own accord. He says about them, they gave according to their means. And then he thinks about it here and he says, listen, they gave beyond what any one of us would consider their means. They gave beyond that. And here's how they did it. They did it of their own accord. As he goes on to say in chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He says that's what the churches in Macedonia were about. That's what they were living out. Not only that, verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor, the word means grace or privilege, for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were begging to participate in the offering. Now get that one. They were pleading. The picture here is that they were so poor, everybody was saying, no, you can't give. You've got to take care of yourself. And they were saying, no, please allow us to do this. This is what the gospel has done in our life. I beg you to allow me to give. You know what? In my years of ministry, I haven't faced that one yet. I haven't faced it. But that is what was going on here. And you know what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth? We shouldn't consider that just some freaky, weird behavior that ought never be replicated, but there's just some super Christians over there in Macedonia. He's saying, listen, church at Corinth, that's how you should think. That's what you should do. And he had it inscripturated for us in the words of our God. And the implication is not that it was just for the Macedonians and the Corinthians, but that's how we should think. You see, the issue here is seeing giving as gain. Why do they in their poverty beg to give? Because they saw giving as gain. Don't feel sorry for them. Don't think, oh man, can you believe they did that? They must have had miserable lives. They gave up so more and they lived miserable for Jesus. No way. They saw it as gain. They did it because there was more joy in giving than in not giving. They did it for the same reason Jesus goes to the cross. It says He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. The giving of Himself was gain. You see, built into the very fabric of the gospel is this principle. And it's why martyred missionary Jim Elliot would say before he was martyred about his life, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Giving is gain. The problem is we think about giving as loss. We think about giving as losing something. How much am I willing to lose? But that's not it at all. Giving is gain. When we think of giving as loss, we are guilty of anti-gospel thinking. We have turned the gospel on its head. The gospel is about the self-giving of God in the person of Jesus Christ, so we know eternal gain. So Jesus is magnified as a glorious Savior. It is about joy and it is about gain. And when we give to magnify the gospel in the world, it's not about loss, it's about gain. We must see that. See, here's what I know happens whenever you talk about giving. And by the way, I talk about giving unapologetically because Jesus keeps talking about it. We think that the issue of money has nothing to do with the gospel. And he says, listen, it's about grace. It's about gain that we understand in light of the gospel. It is about the gospel. But here's what I know happens. The people here who consider themselves poor, and by the way, nobody's poor here by world standards. But the people who consider themselves poor are thinking, oh man, a sermon on giving. I need a sermon that applies to me. I mean, I don't have much money. What in the world does a sermon on giving have to do with me? That's about the rich folks in here. You don't get it. You're not as poor as the Christians in Macedonia. It has everything to do with you because the issue is not amount. The issue is that giving is gain. The issue is that we give because of the gospel. But I know this also, there's the rich person in here who thinks, oh, a sermon on giving. I don't need to hear that. I write big checks. I write big checks. As though somehow, some way God is impressed. And there's folks in here who write big checks by most of our standards in here, but they aren't big enough to represent sacrifice in the sight of God and a gospel commitment. See, this is for all of us. You know, a lot of people who write big checks tend to, not here, but other places I've been, tend to say, hey, Pastor, I just want you to see what I'm giving to this. You know what I always think? That's all? Never once have I been, whoa! It doesn't work. You see, giving is gain. The Bible tells us in Acts 20:35 that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But here's what we think. We hear that, oh, that's sort of a religious platitude. That's sort of a great refrigerator verse, right? That's something that we like to crochet. That's sort of a religious platitude. It's sort of an ideal that it's okay to think about. No, it is not some religious platitude. Jesus is stating a fact, a gospel fact. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. There is more gain in giving than there is receiving. The gospel tells it to us. The very fabric of the Bible tells us to it. Understand this. The Bible's argument against living to amass wealth is not that wealth is morally wrong. It's this. It's a terrible investment. There's not enough gain there. That's what the Bible is saying. When the Bible talks about the dangers of wealth and living to take care of yourself in that way and not sacrificially giving, it's not that wealth is inherently wrong or that storing up money is inherently wrong. What he's saying is you're making a bad investment. There's not enough gain going down that road. That if you get radical about giving to the kingdom, you're storing up treasure in heaven. It is an investment that is 100-fold that will never go away. There's more joy there. There's more happiness found there. That is where the gain is. It's not that we ought to all give sacrificially and sit around and feel sorry for ourselves that we're living miserable for Jesus. That's not it at all. It's that we really believe the gospel and the practical outworking of the gospel that in the kingdom of Christ, this counterintuitive reality is true. Giving is gain. And the best investment of our time, energy, and yes, our money is in the advance of the kingdom. He also says this in verse 5, giving is gospel. And this not as we expected. In other words, these Macedonian Christians have boggled our mind, but it's a strong word of contrast. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now, note this. There's a way in which you can give to try to keep God at a distance rather than to serve him. Some people write checks thinking that in writing checks they can sort of appease God and live however they want. And so in their giving, really, they're just trying to keep God at a distance. He's saying that's not what's going on in the churches of Macedonia. They gave themselves first to the Lord. This is about the gospel. What they are doing because their lives are given to the Lord. And then by the will of God to us. He's making this point. Because of what the gospel has done in their life, they're giving in response to the gospel, in spite of their poverty, is the will of God. Now it hits us. Because we think, you know, I know what he's saying, and that's a bunch of religious talk. But if you're in that deep poverty, it's foolish to give. Okay, you're arguing with the words of God. Here's what he says. It's the will of God. What's going on in the churches of Macedonia, that they are giving generously in spite of their deep poverty because of the gospel is the will of God. By the way, he's going to, in a little bit, argue in this way. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. What's he saying? This longest section on giving in the Bible is grounded in the gospel. It is a reflection of what the gospel has done in your life. Giving is gospel. Being committed to giving to the Lord and to others is central to Christianity. It is an expression of gospel-centered living. Here's the problem with giving. We think giving, we think duty, loss, secular act. The Bible talks about giving grace, gain, gospel. That's the difference. Giving, that's not spiritual. I want to talk about spiritual things. That's just sort of duty. If I do that too much, I'll have loss. That's just sort of a secular reality. And the Bible says, no, no, no. The gospel invades your life and it affects those things you deal with every day, including your resources. It's about grace. It's about gain. It's about gospel, which is why no matter the economic situation, giving is essential. That's what he says in verses 6 and 7. Look at how he puts it. Consider the logic here. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, here's the purpose statement, that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. He should bring it to its goal. He should bring this offering to its goal. There's a goal with this offering that Titus is going to be involved in talking to you about it again. But notice most importantly that when it talks about giving, it just simply describes it in this way. This act of grace. Then notice verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Notice the list that giving is included in. But this is the one act of grace we think it's okay to neglect for a time. We think it's okay to set aside for a time. This is the one act of grace we treat like it's optional to Christianity. I want you to try this. Go around saying this. Go to your Bible fellowship group next week and say, listen, what I'm going to do is for a period of time, I'm just going to stop having faith. By the way, that's not going to go over real big. I'm just going to stop having faith. I'm going to put faith on the shelf for a while. Or maybe you'll try this one. Listen, I mean, I'm going through some things that are going to make it difficult for me to love, so I'm putting love aside for now. Or maybe this one. You know, I'm still going to name the name of Christ, but I'm going to put earnestness aside for a while. I'm just going to put earnestness over on the side. Or maybe this. I'm going to put knowledge aside for a while. I'm just going to be a Christian, but I'm going to have no knowledge. Or maybe I'm going to put speech aside for a while. Do you see the list that it's included in? Nobody here believes that you, in the name of Christ, can put aside faith, love, knowledge, speech, earnestness. But that's exactly the list where he adds giving. Why do we think that we can put aside giving? Why do we reason like that? We can't put aside giving any more than we can put aside these other gifts that are on this list. It is a grace that we, to the glory of Jesus, are to seek to excel in. We can't take a break from it. There's no excuse that's acceptable. There are no circumstances that are acceptable for that. And let me let you in on something about economic crisis. There's all this fear now about what's going to happen in churches in light of economic crisis. Let me tell you something. If a church does not give to support the spread of the gospel in the world, it's not because it's a bad economy. It's because it's not really committed to the gospel. By the way, which is a problem. You know what? Even before this economic downturn, did you know that Christians in America give percentage-wise less than Christians in America did during the Great Depression? It's not about money. It's about the gospel. That's what's at stake. That's what the issue is. At the end of the day, giving is not a money thing. It is a gospel thing. And we, if this is a precipitous economic downturn, must have the eyes of the Macedonians and see it as an incredible opportunity to live in this world for the kingdom of Christ, that if it did not happen, we would not have a similar opportunity. We must understand this is not about Wall Street mainly or Main Street. It is about Church Street. Is it about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we will live committed to Christ and for His kingdom in this world? Understand this, 80% of all of the wealth of all of the Christians in the world is in America. 80% of all of the wealth of all the believers in the world is in the bank accounts of American Christians. Don't kid yourself about the condition that we find ourselves in. We are not like the Macedonians, but we ought to hold them up as good and godly examples for our lives. God has given us an incredible opportunity. Let's say there is an incredible economic downturn. Here's what I pray. I pray that in the midst of it all, the TV cameras will be out here at this place wondering how it is that this place continues to prosper when everybody else is pulling in and retreating. How is it that this congregation is sending out more missionaries than they've ever sent before? How is it that this church is paying off this building sooner than anybody ever expected? How is it that this place is overflowing its budget? Do you know what an incredible testimony to the commitment to Christ that would be? I'm heartbroken when I read things, and I read just this morning about a pastor who says, well, we've just resigned ourselves to the fact that we're going to have to give less to missions and some of our ministries are going to dry up. I want you to know we are not resigned to that in this place. The gospel is true. The gospel changes our lives. The gospel that captured the Macedonians is the gospel that's active in this place. And we will make no excuse not to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May this be a place in the midst of those times where we are feeding the poor in ways that people can't even understand. That we are ministering to the needs of hurting people in ways that boggle the mind. And may we keep telling people we're not doing it because we're just such great philanthropists. We're not doing it because we're just such good people that we want to do kind deeds. We're doing it because of the gospel that Jesus Christ though he was rich above all measure, became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. And we are willing to become poor in this world, that the world may be rich with the gospel. Understand this, there must be no retreat, no matter what happens on Wall Street and no matter what's going on in Main Street, because the church of Jesus Christ will triumph. Stock market or not, treasury money or not, the church of Jesus Christ will triumph. And the people of Christ will mobilize and strategize their lives for the sake of the gospel, no matter what. So is it serious? Yeah. But it doesn't change the triumph of the gospel. And don't you ever forget it. Let's pray.